Question 52 of our catechism reads as follows. What do you mean when you call Jesus Christ Lord? And the answer, I acknowledge Jesus' divine authority over the church and all creation, over all societies and their leaders, and over every aspect of my life, both public and private. I surrender my entire life to him and seek to live in a way that pleases him. And if you read the question, the catechism, after every answer, the catechism gives a series of proof texts from Scripture to help you understand why our church teaches the things that it teaches. Interestingly, the very first passage that question 52 cites is from our Old Testament reading today, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The passage which reads, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so when asked what it means to call Jesus Lord, the catechism says that, what Daniel said. That's what it means. If you believe Jesus is Lord, then you believe he is the one who appears in Daniel's vision as one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, one who presents himself to the Ancient of Days and is granted dominion, which is to say, lordship, which is to say, he is made a king. And not just any king, but a king of glory, a king given rule and authority over all peoples, nations, and languages. Much more, this king is given a dominion, a kingdom that is everlasting, an eternal kingdom, one which will never pass away, which will never be destroyed. I had the pleasure recently of mentoring a couple of our youth who were seeking to go through confirmation. And when we went over this question, this one in particular, one of them, when he read the part that says that Jesus has authority over the church, over all creation, over all societies and their leaders, over every aspect of our public life and every aspect of our private life, as he paused to think about what that meant, he commented, "That's pretty expansive." To which I replied, "Yes, it is. He gets it." The point of that catechism question is that there isn't some part of your life, or of anybody's life for that matter, there isn't some part that you get to keep for yourself. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper famously wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" You don't get your own little world that doesn't get to be bothered by religion. Your time, your money, your property, your family, your politics, your personal moral opinions, it doesn't matter. It's all Jesus's. And this is the teaching that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. You have two options. One, you can either hand those things over to Christ the King, or two, you can take them with you into hell. And that's it. There's no in between. What a scary thing to believe. What a dangerous thing to confess. In this way, Christianity is kind of a zero-sum game. It's pretty black and white. You're either what the Bible calls in Christ, or you're not. And our catechism teaches all people, whether living or dead, will be judged by Jesus Christ. Those apart from Christ will receive eternal rejection and punishment in hell, while those who are in Christ will receive eternal blessing and welcome into the fullness of life with God. This is a hard teaching for some of you. It's a hard teaching to give. But it is the faithful teaching of our faith. I went over this question, it's question 79, with my kids. I asked, how should you understand Jesus' future judgment? And they said, and they were doing the best they could. And we went over this multiple times now, and I think they're starting to get it, but here's what they said. They said, well, if you try really hard not to sin, then Jesus will let you into heaven. And I thought, where are they getting this from? I didn't teach them this. And I said, no, that's not right. Listen to the answer. So I just read the answer to them. All people, whether living or dead, will be judged by Jesus Christ. Those apart from Christ will receive eternal rejection and punishment in hell, while those who are in Christ will receive eternal blessing and welcome into the fullness of life with God. And I emphasize the phrase, while those who are in Christ, when I talked to them, and I asked them again, I said, how should you understand Jesus' future judgment? And I got, well, if you don't sin a lot, if you only sin a little bit, sometimes, but you usually don't. If you usually don't, then Jesus will let you into heaven. And I said, no. And I read the question again. And you could tell they were confused and they started to get frustrated as I kept going over it again and again. But I needed to, because it's important. And I'm going to keep at it. Because there's only two teams, those apart from Christ and those in Christ. And that's it. And you might laugh at the situation, but here's the thing. We gave a survey a few years back to some Redeemer members, and we asked more or less the same question. And you would be blown away at the number of people that said basically the same thing. So I feel the need to drive the point home. Either you are Christ's or you are not. So choose this day whom you will serve, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Today is Christ the King Day, the last day of the year. Bill sent me in as a closer. And on Christ the King Day, we take very seriously the Lordship of Christ. And we take it that seriously because the Bible takes it very seriously. And you don't need to like it, but you do need to know it. Today we remember that Jesus is Lord, and that as Lord, he is making a claim on your life today, right now. The point in making this claim isn't to place on you a great burden, but rather to free you to enter into a great rest. The author of Hebrews, after going to great exegetical pains to demonstrate the absolute supremacy of Christ in his opening chapters, he moves forward with a warning. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The choices for the texts for today in the lectionary are interesting. A passage from Daniel is joined by the opening of the book of Revelation. Our lectionary readings are never arbitrary, and this is clearly the case since one commentator described the book of Revelation as a fugue on the themes and visions of Daniel. If you haven't learned what a fugue is, it's a term that's primarily used in the context of music composition. We have a member in our midst who actually is a composer. Incidentally, his name is Daniel, and he actually composed a piece inspired by the book of Revelation. And he's also sitting back there. And Daniel could do a better job than me explaining what a fugue is. But the basic idea of a fugue is that a couple simple melodies or parts get repeated in different forms and then related together in different ways throughout a larger piece. And that's what Revelation is like. So if you ever read Daniel and then read the book of Revelation, you're going to notice some similarities. For our purposes today, we're going to just note a couple of the more general similarities between the books. The first and most obvious similarity between the two passages for today has to do with the fact that each passage highlights the lordship of Christ, the expansiveness, as my confirmand put it, of his authority. But the other thing that these passages share is that they are written in a literary style that is known as apocalyptic. The genre of apocalyptic has itself a fascinating history and is a major focal point of biblical studies and especially New Testament scholarship. To understand the most general sense of the word, one needs only look at the related word, apocalypse. And when we talk about apocalypse, we're usually talking about something like what gets called the end times or the end of the world, the final judgment. Usually when we talk about the apocalypse, we picture this unfathomable destruction and judgment, the end of everything we know. However, the fact that this is how we usually think of apocalypse is unfortunate because it really is not a good representation of the biblical sense of the word. Apocalyptic language is usually very symbolic, using images and metaphors to describe realities that might otherwise be too difficult to describe. Because the language is not always precise and straightforward about its meaning, it's often challenging to interpret it correctly. Apocalyptic language is inherently mysterious. This is by design. In the Eastern Church, the book of Revelation is known by a different name, the Apocalypse of St. John. But the origin of that name is not a nice summary of what's in the book of Revelation. It's just the first word of the first verse of Revelation, apocalypsis. In the West, we choose to translate that word as revelation, but this comes at a cost. It causes us to interpret the whole book as a specific revelation of future events. Thus, the book functions in this reading as a sneak preview of events to come in the future. A montage of various scenes that will be chronologically unveiled in due time. Reading the book of Revelation this way makes the mistake of seeing the text as something that is unique to itself, but when you notice the way that this text adopts the themes and images of other texts, like, for example, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, it puts you in an awkward position of assuming that the visions of Daniel are the rough draft of the end times that was written in the Old Testament, and that a newer, updated version of the end times was needed for the church after Jesus happened. Like, Daniel's a theatrical version, and then Revelation is the director's cut. It's the extended edition with all the deleted scenes added in. If you can't tell, I don't think this is right at all. I think this misunderstands the whole point of apocalyptic language. Rather than apocalypse as a showcase of what's to come, I take the more literal rendering of the word to be instructive. Apocalypsis as unveiling. Which is not altogether differently than the way that the groom strips back the veil from the bride, unveiling her, revealing the heavenly mystery that lies beyond the surface. In pulling away the veil, the groom does not see what is to come as much as he uncovers what was already in front of him, what was previously hidden and shrouded in mystery. And it should not surprise you that this is exactly how the New Testament authors speak of the arrival of Jesus Christ. As the mystery from heaven finally made known to men in these last days. The gospel texts, then, are themselves a kind of apocalypse. A divine revelation that God was bringing about the redemption of men through the incarnation of the eternal Son. The Word who was present at the creation of the world and who will endure long after, a mystery hidden for ages and now revealed to us. To let you know that I'm not too far off base with this understanding, take a look at the cover of our gospel book. You can't see it, but after the service, we'll have it down there if you want to look at it. Bless you. This came out this year, this edition of it. And I sent an email to Bill. I said, can we get this? He said, why? Do you think we're going to need it? I said, yes. I think it's going to be good. This is a fairly traditional depiction of the Gospels. And you'll see there's four authors. Those are the evangelists, which just means person who wrote the gospel. And then there's something else going on. There's a lot of other things going on, but there's four things I want you to see. There's a winged man. There's a flying eagle, a lion with wings, and an ox with wings. Anybody familiar with those images, where they might come from? Yeah. Sure, the bishop's daughter knows. Yeah. Yeah. These are apocalyptic images from Ezekiel and the book of Revelation itself. And for centuries, this winged man, this eagle, this winged lion, this winged ox, those images have been associated with Matthew, John, Mark, and Luke, in that order. And these images are taken from apocalyptic language elsewhere in the Bible. The understanding here is that the gospel itself is the divine unveiling of a holy mystery in heaven. When we process out with the gospel book, as Bill did today, we symbolically bring forth Christ into your midst. And as we open the book, these are the angels removing the seals from the scroll to reveal the divine word from heaven to all men. That's what happened today. Christ has come forth into your midst. We read aloud from the testimony of St. John the Evangelist, the most heavenly oriented of the gospel writers. Incidentally, that's why the eagle is associated with him, because the eagle looks into the sun. The last days are opened up before you. The mystery of heaven has been peeled back, and our own reading from today identifies Christ for you as the King of the Jews, but also as so much more. A king whose kingdom is not of this world. a king above all kings, a king to which all earthly kings and nations and people must bow and devote themselves with faith and allegiance, or not. Choose this day whom you will serve. Will you repent and believe the gospel? Christ the King demands it. Will you acknowledge that the King has come? Will you continually pray that the will of the King be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or not? Today, as you come to the Creed, you know that you have a role to play. If in fact you are truly members of the royal priesthood of Christ, you are responsible to confess him before men. Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So now's your chance. You're in the midst of the apocalypse. The Son is here, now, in our midst. It's the time of decision. Have you, like St. Peter, wavered in your confession before men? Have you held back some part of your own life as your own, preferring instead the comforts of this world? Have you wavered in your allegiance? John also writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We offer you that time today during the prayers of the people, a time to confess your sins against your Lord Christ, a time to repent of those things and to be purified by his grace. Our King is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then, with clean hands and a pure heart, he invites us today to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, receiving the sustenance and strength of his own divine life, made food for us, that we can all together become his mystical body, heirs of his eternal kingdom, knit together in holiness and dressed in a glory not our own, the glory of his grace, unveiling not the face of wicked sinners, but instead the beauty of a people redeemed for the praise of his glory. Amen.